Hi, I'm Gary Duncan, the Executive Director of Worldwide KFUO. Thanks for listening online to our programs, our stream, our podcast, our online on-demand audio. We appreciate you. Remember, KFUO is a listener-supported broadcast ministry, so we do rely on your support to continue. So please prayerfully consider making a gift today. You benefit from the programs, and you know how important it is to get the message out to the world. And that's what we do every day here at KFUO. For more information, you could call area code 314-996-1518 to talk to Mary, or 996-1520 to talk to Mark. Ask them about the different ways to give to the ministry of KFUO. Thank you in advance for your support. Also, tell your friends about us. Most important of all, pray for the ministry of Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. It's time for our daily lectionary study brought to you by the Lutheran Federal Credit Union, LutheranFCU.org. Today we're going to be looking at the text from Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 through 13, with Pastor Andrew Ratcliffe of St. John's Lutheran Church in Seward, Nebraska. If you have a question or comment for us today, the phone lines are open. You can call us at 1-800-730 2727 with your question about Revelation chapter 8, or again, 1-800-730-2727, or you can tweet me at Rev Fisk. I'll see you in the notifications there. Just put the at symbol and then Rev Fisk, and we'll answer your question live on the air. Pastor Ratcliffe, welcome to His Time. Are you there? Uh-oh. Did I lose you? There you go.
Pastor,
now I can.
All right, excellent.
The listeners know I'm still learning this board thing a little bit, so I had you, and then I put you away.
I disconnected myself and called back, so totally my fault.
Oh, there you go. Well, maybe that's part of it. All right, that helps. So tell us a little bit about St. John's Lutheran Church. You're right across the street there from Concordia University.
Yeah, you got it. I've been on the show a couple times, so I'll try to share a little bit of different information. But St. John, as a congregation, does have a long history, including a ministry with a school and a little over 20 years of child development center. I just built a new facility in doubled capacity in our full capacity, which is awesome, serving children in this place with the ministry of the gospel. Yeah, you're right. We're in a partnership with one of our Concordias in the Concordia University system. Concordia University, Nebraska is literally just across the street. Kind of a weird atmosphere around here now because all the students have returned home for Christmas break, but when they get back, we'll have a couple hundred in worship with us on a weekend, which is awesome. As a community, we're an ag community. We're close to Lincoln, the capital, just down the road. Our district office, the Nebraska district, actually is just 6 blocks down the road, so I don't know if he's listening, but a shout out to President Snow and staff. Here I'm blessed to serve on a good team. I know that you've met and are familiar with our cantor, Paul Solek.
Right.
He's worked with hymn festivals, synodical conferences. In fact, we hosted a Higher Things conference. Was that 2 summers ago?
I think so,
and,
yeah.
You were here with us?
Yeah.
So if you haven't had a chance to hear Cantor Solek, God has given him some great gifts. So one other thing I wanted to share, just because it's a little newer and a little, not entirely unique, but there are just some of the ministry opportunities, additional ones we've been involved in. Through our deaconess and our human care board, we are blessed to serve the community with a food pantry. We just moved into a new facility, which is actually a house, so it's got a lot of space. They call it Christ's Cupboard, so it's awesome to be able to serve the community with that food pantry. For a year and a half, two, I've been hitting up a local pizza joint, and now our very own Lutheran brewery. It's owned by 3 of our members. For a week, or actually twice a month, Theology on Tap, hashtag Bibles Over Brews Bible Study. And that's been a lot of fun discussion and conversation and God's Word. And finally, and I know that there are different takes on hosting this kind of thing. And a lot of people are familiar with AA, Alcoholics Anonymous, but our campus has recently become host to an FA group, Sectaholics Anonymous. And I know that they don't hold to any specific denomination or sect, or for that matter, religion. But yet it's been interesting and amazing to see the ministry that happens just by us simply hosting a group like FA on our campus. So that's just a little bit about what's going on here in this neck of the woods in Seward, Nebraska.
One quick question about Cantor Solo. Get back to him. Does he have any CDs of his organ playing that we could, you know, get and play on KFUO?
I encourage you to call him, email him, and bug him to see if that's a possibility. But what he does almost weekly is he throws things up online for free for anybody to listen to. We don't stream live, but after the services, generally that afternoon, he throws things up on Sing Boldly, a playoff of Luther's
yeah.
Sing Boldly.
That's funny.
Singboldly.org, and you can get like our Christmas services that will be on this next weekend, and virtually any weekend service, which is the hymnody, the prelude and postlude, and even sometimes portions of the liturgy when I hit the notes right from chanting.
yeah, it's funny too. And I don't know if the listeners know, one of the few pastors I've seen totally comfortable wearing both a clerical collar and a cowboy hat as he walks around. So it definitely sounds like there is a ton going on down there. There is a ton going on in Revelation chapter 8 as well. Complex text.
Right.
Yeah, and made doubly complex by the fact that, you know, I mean, we talked with Pastor Lorfield yesterday about chapter 7, but we've basically skipped over 2.5 chapters, which is a big part of the context. But anything you'd like particularly to say about the context of Revelation and chapter 8 in particular?
Yeah, two things. And first of all, I'm gonna start by saying there are people, including yourself, Pastor Fisk, who know Revelation much better than me. So I admit that a lot of what I've done is I'm simply sharing what I've borrowed from a plethora of individuals. I think it was the first week on Revelation 1 where you shared that this is one of your favorite texts or books, and I have to confess, I haven't delved into it as much. I don't think I've led a congregational Bible study on it. Hmm. So anyways, it's been a lot of fun to dive into, but it's definitely challenged me, and I pray that it challenges our listeners today. Anyways, not to rehash everything, but the apocalypse of St. John certainly has a unique history in Christendom. And the same thing that brings fascination also leads to confusion. You referenced it being apocalyptic language. Much of the meaning is hidden. But the ironic thing is that, correct me if I'm wrong, but the Greek for that really means to uncover or to reveal. So the name Revelation for the book is very appropriate, even though it wasn't, I guess, really officially adopted into the canon of Scripture until later, almost the 5th century A.D., if I looked correctly. But I don't recall if someone's mentioned this before, so I'll at least mention that at initial glance. Martin Luther, who we talk about as a lot as Lutherans, obviously, he doesn't seem to address Revelation with favoritism. He has a couple of different prefaces you can find in his, Luther's works, and he says, which is great, he says, to teach Christ, this is the thing which an apostle is bound above all else to do. However, Luther didn't see that in this book of Scripture for whatever reason, so he follows up by writing, therefore I stick to the books which present Christ to me clearly and purely. I guess tying in more with that apocalyptic language, he says, so long as this kind of prophecy remains without explanation and gets no sure interpretation, it's a concealed and mute prophecy and has not yet come to profit and fruit Christians today. It's something else. He has some pretty strong language and says some, this is funny, some have even brewed it into many stupid things out of their own head. But
he's Luther, so right in a sense, you know, if it is unclear. And it remains closed, then we shouldn't make a big deal out of it. The question is, as history, archaeology, study has passed since his time, has it become more clear? And that's where we talked about this last Friday with Pastor Bombaro from California. When it opens up and it becomes more clear, it now presents itself as a book that does preach Christ. But Luther certainly, I think what he's trying to steer you away from is these foolish interpretations that see it as a roadmap to the end of the world and pin the tail on the Antichrist and all that kind of stuff.
That's right, which you guys have definitely gotten into, and I'm not planning to explore much today. And I really appreciate Luther's word of warning because of that. And to go the direction that you were, I mean, this book as a whole certainly reminds us, as we have seen and will continue to see, of the words of our Savior, a couple of things. And again, I'm just stealing this thought from a brother pastor. But in this world, we know that Jesus says, you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. That's John chapter 16. And because of its colorful language, but also because of its message, as you alluded to, the book of Revelation might be viewed as a commentary on a couple of other passages. It's through tribulation that any of us enter the kingdom of God, just as we see Christ experience tribulation in his own physical life. But the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. So thanks be to God that we can profit by this book, not only by a word of warning, but by a word of comfort, as a footnote in our Lutheran Study Bible reminds us. So that's a little context. I haven't even touched chapter 8, but that's just Revelation.
Yeah, no, and that's a lot of good stuff, particularly as you mentioned, you know, everything that you have learned from others. I mean, anyone who studies this book for any time that thinks they're going to figure it out on their own, that is a foolish thing to do. This is a book that, if there's a reason that we understand it now better than Luther did, is because over time, someone comes along and they see this big pile of, well, maybe, and they kind of take one piece and they move it and they say, well, what if this? And then over time, many, many scholars, readers, Christians have been able to kind of move those bricks around and say, oh, look, there's actually a picture here. We can see what this means. But it's not something any individual, at least in our eras, has figured out on their own. I will maintain that the early Christians, the Jewish Christians that he's writing to in these Asian congregations, they would have been able to very quickly parse through this code language genre that they were used to as an intertestamental genre. There were other books around written in this style. They would have known what he was getting at and probably dove into the book way faster than us. You mentioned that it didn't get adopted in the canon until late, and that's because there were whole segments of the Mediterranean world that never saw it. Most of the other books, everyone had them, and this one came around so late. So it was very much kept in those corners that it was sent to, and that's why there was some debate and so forth. That's why it's at the end of the book. Even though it's very long, usually the longer books are put earlier, but it just nobody was really sure. So you had certain groups that understood it right away, but then it kind of hung around, and over time that apocalyptic genre dropped off, and it became something that was a little more, well, mysterious. And I'm going to just affirm again, Luther's right. If it remains closed, then it remains closed, and it doesn't harm us not to understand a passage or a book like Revelation. It's not going to damage your faith. It's not going to keep you out of heaven. You have Matthew, you have John, you have Romans, mm-hmm. you have Galatians. You're fine, right? What we don't want to do mm-hmm. is say, well, the whole ancient church is wrong. It's not scripture. I make that decision on my own. That's what we're not really free to do. So it's good stuff, Pastor Radcliffe. You got me going. Let's see if we can get a little bit of text before we come up on our break here. So the chapter begins, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I just got to immediately stop because your seventh seal, and if you've just been listening or following along in the daily lectionary, you never saw any other seals. We went from chapter 4 to chapter 7. There were no seals in chapter 7, just a bunch of saints singing. And now here we have the seventh seal. So can you speak a little bit about where that seal language is coming from?
Yes, and before I even address that, I what our listeners did immediately listen to with chapter 7, I mean, there's and you alluded to it, we are moving from a lighter side to a darker side, and there's such a contrast with the great song of in salvation in chapter 7 that Pastor Lorefeld covered that we hear on All Saints Day, among other things. So there's definitely a transition that you can see just with that. I'm not planning to delve a lot into the specifics of how the book of Revelation works as a whole in regards to these themes, but what you see with the seals and what is working in chapter 8 as it heads towards now the seven trumpets, you have seals that are opened, and then you are going to have trumpets that are blown. And even though the trumpet might be visible, its message isn't known until it is actually blown and sounded, and then everything ensues as we're about to see. But it's not so much another time in history when signs of the end are going to come about after previous events, as you talked about earlier, that, you know, we've already been seeing these events unfold and it'll continue to until that last day comes. But with the seven seals, now you have almost a repackaging or a representation of of the end times, but instead of the seals, now we're like John does with his gospel too, kind of cyclical and spirals instead of chronological straightforward. He's jumping back and telling us the same story, but now through the seven trumpets.
Right.
Hope that answers your question.
Yeah, no, it's good. This is one of the kind of the biggest things to get. If you want to begin peeling away the layers of the onion that is the book of Revelation, this structural move that John makes, that he has three sevens, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls of incense, and that these are not in a linear order. They're the same picture or the same reality from a different angle. And I've messed with, and I don't have my notes in front of me, you know, what is that angle? I think that the first angle is sort of the fall of creation. I think that this angle, the trumpets, is about the spiritual darkness of false religion. I need, you know, it would take more to really dig into why I think that. But what you see every single time is that when you get to that number seven, that seven's the end of the world. It's done. It's finished. It's over. The new thing begins. And now in the seals, the early one, you don't see much. In fact, I would make the case now that verse 1 of chapter 8 really belongs into verse 7, that you just have the world end. And then you move into this next segment of these seven trumpets, and we're going to look at, again, what's going on behind the world that we live in? What is the root or the fruit of the fall? What has our sin wrought upon the world? And you're going to see these trumpets, as they're blown, are awful. They're terrible things, just like those first seals were the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And then the fifth was, again, something, I'm losing it now, but a really, really awful reality. We're going to see that happen again. And it gets pretty terrifying if you forget that. And you were so right on when you said, earlier, and whoever told you this, that the whole book is, in the world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Each one of these sevens is moving in that direction. It's showing you the trouble in the world, and then it's going to bring you to Jesus to show you how he has overcome the world. You are listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, with Pastor Andrew Ratcliffe. We'll be back to look at more of Revelation 8 in just a moment.
The Christian mission of Lutheran Senior Services is older adults living life to the fullest. Based on John 10, verse 10, this mission leads Lutheran Senior Services to serve a diverse population, living in diverse situations, experiencing diverse needs. Responding to those needs requires a multitude of hands working in a multitude of specialized fields in order to offer a complete continuum of services designed to help older adults live life to the fullest, whatever their needs may be. Learn more at lssliving.org.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/jobsboard.
We're back on His Time, Worldwide KFUO, the daily lectionary study brought to you by the Lutheran Federal Credit Union. My guest, Pastor Andrew Ratcliffe of St. John's Lutheran Church in, oh my goodness, how could I forget, Seward, Nebraska. We're looking at Revelation chapter 8. We're going to try to get into some of these actual verses here and these angels with the trumpets. It is kind of funny getting thrown into this daily lectionary series, almost immediately having to deal with these massive chunks of the book of Revelation. That's just about an impossible task in the 30 minutes or so we have here. Pastor Ratcliffe, in January, I was looking ahead. We're moving into more like eight verses of Luke at a time, which is a little more reasonable to dig apart and so forth. But with moving into these angels with the trumpets, starting at verse 2 of chapter 8, John writes, "Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake." It's kind of mean. That's a mean angel.
Yep, light to dark. Here we go.
Yeah.
Well, if I could dive right on in, and by the way, the quote that you that I shared that you referenced, that was Becker published in Northwest Publishing House.
Oh, excellent. Okay.
Yep. Well, to run through these five verses, and I'll try and touch on a couple of key things that stood out to me. Something that our eyes would never catch, even in verse 1, sometimes hidden in the original, hidden, but in the original language, is just the word when. It's not intended to be a main focus, but it certainly suggests for us the uncertainty of the time of the end. Not necessarily applied to the events mentioned in this chapter, for they were already happening or would happen immediately, as you talked about. But as Jesus says, the end must take place, but the end is not yet. You see in verse 1 that there is a silence. And silence is golden, but silence is also unsettling and uncomfortable. And it's not surprising. I'm reminded of Isaiah chapter 6 when he stands before God Almighty, and he does speak, but he declares, "I'm a man of unclean lips." I mean, he says, "I shouldn't be speaking. I have nothing to offer in God's service as a sinful human being." Habakkuk chapter 3, the whole earth is to keep silent before the Lord because he is in his holy temple. Or even Psalm 46, that many of us know, "Be still and know that I am God." So in even verse 1, as we set this up, there's silence in heaven while all of creation waits for the next action of the Almighty. And finally, what jumps out to me is why half an hour? I mean, why not an hour? Why this weird amount of time? And, you know, that's one of those things where really we can't say. There's certainly no time distinction in eternity of heaven. Time, as we know, seems to pass slowly when there is complete silence. But it's just, I would agree with those who comment that this is relatively just a short period of time and it doesn't go any further than that.
Okay. If I can interject right there, I think the other piece, it fits with what you were just talking about, the unsettledness. It's an incomplete amount of time, like half an hour. What is that? That's nothing. Like, that's the whole point. It doesn't make any sense. We're unsettled. We're waiting for more, and here it's going to come.
You got it. Okay, so seven angels, and it's fascinating the stuff that that people have commented about this. Speculation as to whether, because it's these seven angels, are these archangels? And you referenced a seminary professor in his commentary, Brighton, talks a little bit about that because of extra biblical literature, like a perusal of the Apocrypha will give you a total of seven. But we only know of, I guess, maximum two in Scripture. Gabriel, if you want to give him that designation, definitely Michael. So could it be a reference to the seven churches that we had from chapter 1. Martin Luther is led to believe, and I'd say with some justification, that the word angel refers to bishops and teachers in the Christian church, and we'll hopefully get to that here in a minute. But anyways, as with other stuff, because of the apocalyptic language, caution being exercised not to read more into the text than is clearly evident. So I would say angels, and it doesn't tell us much more. And then with seven angels, we have seven trumpets, and we're well familiar with what a trumpet does. And yes, it's a musical instrument, but it also signals. It's a call to war.
Right.
They accompany, you know, important events, and, you know, Jericho certainly comes to mind. When the trumpets blow, the walls come a-tumbling down. So, you know, Revelation also is not all doom and gloom. In addition, I mean, chapter 8 does bring in some very scary stuff as we see signs of the end of the age. But in addition to an announcement of judgment, a trumpet signals the coming salvation of his people. I think you previously referenced 1 Corinthians 15 about the mortal becoming the immortal when the last trumpet sounds and Christ comes. And that's a good thing. So,
right.
There's you know, various plagues that are announced, but the intent is also to result in moving people to repentance. And for me, that's a key thing that comes out in chapter 8. If you miss anything else, not just a sign of judgment, but a call to repentance because God is long-suffering, and he wants people to see and to know and to believe in Jesus Christ, Savior, the Son of God.
Yeah.
So that's verse 2. if I can keep going.
Yeah, go for it.
Good deal. Verse 3, we have another angel introduced. Don't know anything about him, but John tells us what he does. So he gives incense and is associated with the prayers of the saints. I was really fascinated by the fact that he is given incense, which reminds me that Christ, well, First Timothy chapter 2 speaks this as well, but Christ alone is the mediator between God and men. So Jesus, through and to whom prayer is to be offered, him and him alone. He's not offering, this angel isn't offering prayers for the saints. By the way, I'm referring to saints not as one special Christian, super Christian individual, but rather any individual who is, by faith in Jesus Christ, the child of God, that they are a saint. You know, as Paul begins many of his letters, to the saints in Rome, to the saints in Corinth, same thing here too. Anyways, backing up, I know not every Lutheran congregation makes use of incense, but we still recognize its place in Scripture. Psalm 141, let my prayer rise before you as incense. The lifting up of my hands is the evening sacrifice, or at least that's how I know it from the service or order of evening prayer. But incense has the purpose of attending the prayers of the saints and a reminder that God has given you and me, his servants, a potent weapon of defense, and that is prayer. We're not praying to an angel. The angel is not praying to or for us. Rather, he is simply given this thing from the altar that accompanies the prayers of the saints. And I think my next thoughts take us into 5 and 6, if you want me to keep going.
Yeah, go to five, and then I'll say something.
Okay, all right. We have a fire from the altar, and then all of that sound. And I think this ties in with the angel being given the incense. With the fire that's thrown upon the earth, here it comes. We see an act of judgment. And immediately following this act, the seven angels prepare to blow their trumpets. And so this other angel's action is perhaps a signal. Seven angels, let's begin, blow those trumpets. But again, besides a blanket act of judgment on all of humanity, this serves as a reminder to those of faith in Christ of God, who is unapproachable and overwhelming because of his holiness and glory. He can't be approached except by cleansing and purification. And again, it jumps out to me as Isaiah 6, he comes, recognizes his uncleanness, but he's made clean as a coal from the altar is touched on his lips, removes his iniquity, and makes him clean. And so for us, it's a great allusion to the sacrament of the altar. Yes, there is judgment in our sin, and Christ drank the cup of wrath on the cross, but we drink a cup of life in salvation. Even in the midst of the thunder, lightning, and the earthquake, again, a sign of judgment takes place in preparation for these trumpets to blow. And God's majesty and his awesome presence is evoked. We think of Mount Sinai, I perused and dug up John chapter 12. I was reminded that the Son of God speaks. God the Father responds. He speaks. And the crowd gathered. I thought it had thundered.
Right.
Psalm 29, the God of glory thunders. So even though we know as Christians in Christ and his gifts from the altar that he's blessed us with here as we gather in worship space that we are made clean, we still stand in front of an awesome and mighty God who does demand that kind of recognition with the thunder and the quaking.
Yeah, for certain, I'm convinced of this. Every time that there is this thunder and quaking in the book of Revelation, it is the immediate presence of God's godness, that he is with his people. And that is according to his word as well. I'm also increasingly convinced as I move through this again and again, that this is also a very, very unclear hat tip to the cross itself, to the darkness covering the land, to the quake that broke the temple curtain.
Yeah.
So every time you see this thunder, lightning stuff show up, it's like John saying, and the cross, but doing it, well, in a very different way. And part of what brings me to this in this text particularly is this earthquake, this thunder, this lightning, this darkness is God's answer to the prayers of Christians. They're praying for salvation from this world.
Yeah.
And what's he do? He sends darkness. Well, where did he actually do that? The cross, right? And there, darkness isn't darkness. Darkness is light, as the light of the world dying takes our place and is then made capable of rising.
Removes the trial that covers all people.
Yes, yeah. Exactly. So I also, you brought up everything else very, very well there, and I'd love to say more, but I think you covered the gist of it. So the seven trumpets now in verse 6 and following, now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Any thoughts just about that incredibly clear text? If you can't explain it, then you have no business preaching. That's what I got to say.
Well, I might do a little tie-in with the second angel, because a third of creation
sure.
is affected, and then the third angel, and then you have a third of rivers and springs of water.
So yeah, let me go and read it then.
Well,
let me just read all three
okay.
of those then, and you can do that. So verse 8, the second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, a third of the living creatures died in the sea, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and of the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. And I'm going to go ahead and finish it because I love just this, the despair of this next verse. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. So it's like a third of all creation gets ruined, but hey, no big deal. Something worse is coming.
Yeah,
this is the gospel of the Lord.
The way you said it was what came across to me, not so much as watch out, but whoa, back off. I was okay.
Yeah.
Which is kind of our reaction. But okay, well, thanks for throwing that all out there. And let me know when we're about up down with time.
Hey, you got about 8 minutes. Well, go for 6 minutes.
Right. Okay. Well, okay. First trumpet is blown, and we see judgment with these trumpets as a whole. You have hail, fire, and blood. These three things normally aren't associated with one another because, you know, fire is hot and hail is cold water. It's frozen water. It's ice. But with several of these trumpets being blown, you have it's reminiscent of plagues from Egypt. I won't go into that, but Moses' ministry is alluded to. And if the trumpets here, which I believe are not only a sign of judgment, but also a call to repentance and a sign of warning. If we're making the allusion to the plagues in Egypt, we're reminded that Pharaoh doesn't heed the warning. So may our prayer be for all those who don't yet know Christ to hear this and to turn to him in faith. And as with these first few trumpets, we see aspects of creation being affected. And I think that's important because a lot of times we depend on ourselves and what creation has to offer us, even though every good and perfect gift is from the Father up above. But humanity, we're reminded of our dependence on God, and this plague serves to negatively affect the old, dependable earth, which nurtures and shelters us, but it won't anymore, you know, as these trumpets are showing us. The fire and stuff is thrown upon the earth. Not that we need another reminder, but I think that word selection is pretty specific as to the origin of that destruction. It doesn't just fall or whatever, but it's thrown upon the earth. Reminds us that these are of God's doing. It is his judgment that is being executed. Just as we saw earlier with the half an hour and, you know, just a shortened period, but nothing specific time, you have the same thing here with a third of trees and a third of waters being affected. You know, we can't read into the text, but a third suggests partial, not total destruction. And then, as you said with verse 13, yeah, there's more to come. You know, just partial has been affected. So as you get into verses 8 and 9, the second trumpet, you have another reference to the plagues of Egypt. You have the Nile waters turning to blood. You have a mountain that's burning. The mountain itself, again, instead of like a volcano, it is thrown into the sea. A third of living things are affected. Verses 10 and 11, and I'll hopefully have a moment to elaborate on this. Wormwood jumps out at me, and I'm thinking C.S. Lewis. I'm thinking Screwtape Letters.
Right.
With some of the names here. You know, is there a star falls? Is it a comet? Well, no. Is it Satan? Some have presumed so. Regardless, not only is the star from the heavens, which we know is outer space, but again, God's hand is at work, for his judgment rains down from the heavens. So the origin, again, a star comes down, a mountain is thrown, fire is thrown, it comes from God. Wormwood, I was fascinated by this because I actually didn't know, but it is a reference to a bitter herb.
Yep.
That's not necessarily poisonous, but yet you see the effects of the poison as it's mixed with the water and people become sick and even die. And what you alluded to this earlier, and I'm going to dive into it here. Important to note, I think, is an interjection from Martin Luther, and he spends a bit of time with this, and others too. It's not just him, but about these acts as revelations of spiritual tribulations, which are many different heresies. You know, it's good, comforting for us that even under heretics, to quote Luther, Christendom will have good angels and the pure word instead of a wormwood-affected word, you know, as the angel with the censer, that is, with the prayers, demonstrates. But Luther points to specific heresies and false teachers throughout history. You have Marcion, who discounted any use of God's law and scripture, saw only a handful of Paul's epistles, along with Luke's gospel as the only real book of scripture. So when you dive into Luke, there you go. Also, he references Origen, who questioned God's eternal nature, as well as the resurrection. And then you have the growth of Islam, a prominent and imminent threat in Luther's day, and, you know, we still talk about that today. if Luther, or pardon me, if Lucifer is not the star in question, teachers and leaders in the church could be associated with the stars. And the fact that men died of the waters which were made bitter, for me, now take it or leave it, but points out the soul-destroying effect of this kind of false doctrine. And we do correct and reprove one another out of brotherly love, but yet the church also cannot ignore false teaching. We want to strive to maintain unity, but we recognize that a little bitterness, if I can use this language, affects the entire batch, which then must be thrown out. The church must be on the guard, lest the pure word be contaminated, the spring of living water be made fatal, or the truth of the gospel turn into a gospel, as Paul says, which is no gospel at all.
That's good. You got about 35, 40 seconds here.
Great. For the whole thing? Okay, all right. Well, okay, so watch out for false doctrine. At the very least, it talks about things perverted in the Old Testament, deals with perverted justice, human sorrow, and woe. So the fourth angel blows his trumpet. The eagle's announcing the woes. Where do I want to end? I guess I'll say this. There's an issue of the Good News magazine, I think it's issue 12, that deals with John's revelation. And even in the midst of this judgment, Revelation uses symbolic language to depict events that will occur up until the time Jesus returns, and they're frightening. But yet, in the midst of that, Jesus comforts his church with the promise that regardless of what happens, he will always protect and defend her and keep her for himself. The climax of Revelation is not the destruction that we read about with these first trumpets being blown. It's not all doom and gloom, but rather the glorious return of Jesus when he will gather up all his followers to be with him and the Heavenly Father in paradise forever. Again, the trumpets being a call to repentance and a desire for all to know Jesus as their Savior and to avoid the judgment that is to come.
Amen to that. I'll capstone it with saying, Earth, sea, freshwater, and heavens, that's all of creation, is hit by this one-third of destruction. Yeah. One-third is less than half, so it's not a huge amount, but it's not a small minority either. The creation as we see it still functions, but not as well as it should. And you got this star wormwood in when the fifth angel blows his trumpet in chapter 9. We're going to see a star already fallen from heaven who's given a key to the bottomless pit. This is probably the spiritual infusion of the demons into our age, and the fifth and sixth trumpets are going to deal with that as well. Pastor Radcliffe, you've done a phenomenal job today with Revelation chapter 8. Pastor of St. John Lutheran Church in Seward, Nebraska. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and we will be back in just a few moments.